In most every family tree, there is someone somewhere on a branch we wish weren't there. I wonder about all those that do Ancestry.com and 23andMe, tracking down their DNA, hoping to find maybe some connection to George Washington or maybe the original Mayflower Pilgrims. But when you do all that research, there's just as much chance that you're going to pick up something in the family tree that you didn't know was there and you probably didn't want to know was there. Maybe an uncle so-and-so who happened to work for Al Capone. Or maybe a distant cousin who was part of the Salem witch trials. Something like that. I want you to segue and think about your spiritual family tree. Someone in your family tree that might make you just a little bit uncomfortable. You know, right, that as a child of God, you belong to the family of God. That means you have a father who is in heaven. And it's great to talk about him as being our creator, right? He made everything. And what isn't to celebrate about a wonderful Tucson sunset? Or what isn't to celebrate about the vastness of the Grand Canyon or the mighty falls of Niagara or some other thing that captures your fascination? We love celebrating the wonders of creation. But the same Bible that tells me that God is my creator also tells me that God is my judge. He's the judge of all the earth. Do you wish at times maybe that you could just take those pages that talk about God's judgment and kind of tear them out of your Bible? And maybe just pretend in our Christian little circles there isn't this thing called judgment. And do you know if you tried to start taking pages out of your Bible, you would tear just about pages out of almost every book of the Bible? Because it's so pervasive. God is trying to tell us something about Himself and about the world in which we live. There is a payday someday, according to the Scriptures. So maybe we'd like to remove this tile from our storyboard. We're back to the storyboard. Maybe we would wish this part wasn't in our Bibles or in the Christian story. But to understand how we fit in, we really need a full picture of what God is doing. And it starts with my God is my creator. And the second tile we've dropped in on our storyboard is God is my judge. And I'd like to begin learning about this judge with you by looking at Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 17. And I'm reading now verses 30 and 31. And you are welcome to follow along in your text or on the screen if you prefer. The Bible says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. This verse assures us of something called final judgment. Final or ultimate judgment. And I just want to begin by saying today that this could come across as a heavy subject, but it's not just the silly doctrine of some country preacher in Kentucky, or maybe Tennessee, Linda, who's a wind-sucking preacher and just needs something to blab about on Sunday morning. As I've just demonstrated to you, it's almost on every page, at least in every book, almost every book of your Bible. So I want to share with you three certainties about the coming judgment of the Lord. And since there is a judgment day, it just makes sense that everyone ought to be prepared, which is the message today. Did you get that? If there's a judgment day, it behooves you to be prepared. Now, for those of you who need to sleep, this is where you star that, and then you can tune out for the rest of it, all right? Now, I'm teasing.
Point number one, we're getting ellipses right out of Acts chapter 17 and verse number 30. It begins, because he hath appointed a day. Point number one, real complicated here, the day. The day in verse number 31 is the day that we're talking about right now. You know, the fact that a date isn't on your calendar doesn't mean it isn't on God's. I don't know that God really needs to keep a calendar, right? I do, because I forget things, right? And even with a calendar, I forget things. But anyway, God probably doesn't need a calendar, but the date is already set. And even though he hasn't made it known, he told us through Jesus, right, of the day and the hour knoweth no man. We don't know when that it is, but it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. There is a day. Elsewhere we read in the book of Hebrews, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. I want you to notice this word appointed appears again a second time. He wants you to know that there is an appointment. You don't know the time, but it is coming. The day has been appointed. No chance then that any of us in this room will miss this appointment. Now that, what day are we talking about? The day has been appointed. All right, let's talk about this. Is it the day when a person dies? Jesus gave us the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He gave us two pictures of what happens at the time of death, right? And we read this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes. The day that's referred to in our text in Acts 17 is not the same day as here. Though it is true, the judge does tip his hand a little bit about final judgment at the moment of death. We either go to a place of bliss or we go to a place of torments. Jesus was clear about this. That really isn't the day, though. That's just the precursor. That's just the forerunner to the ultimate day of judgment, which the Bible explains to us is when all the dead are exhumed and stand before God and he pronounces sentence over their lives. This is from the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse number 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were in the books according to their works. This is a final judgment. This is at the end of all the ages, and this is when all the dead of all ages stand before God. Thankfully, take a deep breath, if you're a believer, you don't stand at that particular judgment. There's still a judgment for every person in this room. I'm not taking time to dissect all of the chronology of eschatology and what happens at the end. Thankfully, this is the great white throne, and if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you won't stand here. But don't misunderstand me. Just because there's this ultimate day out there doesn't mean that there isn't some judgment along the way. If you do something wrong right here in this life, you might suffer the consequences. You might be put behind bars for a period of time. If you do something stupid, you might end up seriously injuring yourself or worse and die prematurely. There are temporal judgments that come, right? But there is an ultimate judgment eventually when people stand before God. You know, if that weren't true, it really wouldn't matter so much whether I lived a good life or a bad life, whether I followed the rules or didn't follow the rules. Life only makes sense in this world, and morality only makes sense if there is some kind of judgment and accountability for wrongdoing. I remember a day in my life that didn't end so well. It started out with great anticipation. It was the end of the school year, and I was in high school. I don't remember what year. I don't think I was a senior. I'm pretty confident I wasn't. But we would go out to a farm that was some miles away from the church. A school, Christian school, about 100 students would load up in the bus and we would drive out to this ridge in Pennsylvania, and there was this big farm up there and they had yard games set up, and the farmer was out there doing open pit chicken barbecue. Shouldn't be talking about this at 11 a.m. But it was just it was like one of the end of the year festive days. And we would, among other things, we'd have this big picnic. They also had hiking trails that led off the back of this farm down over the ridge toward a local recreational lake known as Racetown Lake. Any, central Pennsylvania people in here, are there? Anybody? No, nobody knows about this. So I had to tell you, that's why I'm local little lake, about 17 miles long, and it looks like a snake if you look at the map. It just winds through all the ridges. Well, the teen boys, the high school boys, the year before had gone out and they had slipped away and gone swimming in the lake. So some more boys wanted to do it, including this boy. So we had it all planned out. We put our trunks on and we put, you know, underneath our jeans and shirts, and we were just ready as soon as we, you know, could slip away quietly with the group, go hiking, and then leave the group and go swimming, and we did. And ignoring all the prohibitions that we had heard earlier in the day not to slip away. They didn't specifically say don't swim. I feel somewhat vindicated in saying this. It just said don't slip away. Anyway, so we slipped away, I don't know, six or seven of us, and we went over, found a little area, a little cove, and we went swimming. We were watching the clock because we knew when lunch was ready, right? That chicken barbecue and that potato salad and the watermelon. You know what I'm talking about, a good old-fashioned picnic. And so we came hiking up out of the woods, still dripping lake water, you know, down our clothes, you know, and we're coming up to eat. And the school administrator comes out on the path and said, "Hey, guys, where you been?" And I said, "Well, we've been down in the woods." And he said, "Well, you know," and he got us to fess up to swimming in the lake. And he loaded us up on a school van and took us back to campus and called our parents. And we got a good rebuke. And then on top of that, had to fess up to my parents about what we were doing. And I missed the chicken barbecue and the potato salad and the watermelon. No fun. But that really wasn't the worst part. The worst part was knowing that I'd let somebody down and there wasn't any way to hide what I had done. That's a bad day for me. But nothing like having to stand before God and give account for your life. And our mistakes, wrongdoings, and sins are just as visible to my God as the lake water was dripping off my jeans when I came up and saw the school administrator. You know, he knows about those hurtful words that you let slip from your lips this week. A harbored bitterness against another person. Those covetous or maybe sensual glances you stole this week. Does that make you feel a little uncomfortable? Good, it should. It's part of the story. It's a scene that God wants you to know about in your worldview. It isn't just all lovey-dovey and fluffy and smooth, because there is a day appointed when people will meet God. This isn't some kind of tool of churchmen, you know, to screw down on people and make them really feel bad so we can manipulate you and pull money out of you. The idea of accountability is integrated into all of our lives. If you run a red light, there's a really good chance that you're going to see something like this in your side mirror, right? Police lighten you up. Or if you are accused of a felony, you're probably going to have a day in court when you have to stand before the judge. And if you eat some contaminated food that's been sitting out too long, you just might end up with some food poisoning that's going to punish your body for the next 24 hours or so. We understand that actions have consequences. It's a part of the way the world works. And God's tipping his hand ahead of time to you. That's how his world works too. when it comes to our spiritual lives as well. That's the nature of things. What we do has consequences. Where are we? We're talking about the certainty of an eventual day of judgment. It's part of the Christian story. Number one, there is a day. It's already appointed. Number two, the text says, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that, in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained. Second point, real complicated. We're moving from the day to the man. Good, you're looking at the screen. Okay, you figured out the outline. Secondly, God has already appointed a special counsel on his behalf. God himself doesn't do the judgment. He commits all judgment to his son. He says that in chapter 17, verse 31, whereof he's given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's identifying the person. This is God's son. Jesus said the same thing in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So Jesus is actually the judge, which is very interesting, because if you look at the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse number 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Who's your creator? Jesus. Who's your judge? Jesus. Two scenes, same story, same man. Let's come back to verse number 31 here, where we read the words, in that he hath raised him from the dead. What does resurrection have to do with judgment? Beyond just identifying that it's Jesus who does the judgment, is there anything more here? I want you to meditate. Meditate, you know, that's like think. Tickle your brain with truth, all right? That's fun, isn't it? Tickle your brain with God's truth. Here it is, all right? What's so important about the judge also being the one who was raised from the dead? Well, I think there's a couple meditations that come to my mind. The first one is this, that Jesus is a man who is divine. The fact that he came out of the grave proves that he is the Lord of glory. You know, any man, including me, could, you know, one day I'm going to judge you, you know? Because, you know, I just think, you know, you need a little bit of judgment. Anybody could say that. Jesus could even say that. But I'm no different than Jesus until Jesus walks back out of that grave. And then I have to say, like Thomas, my Lord and my God. And I'm put in my place. He has every right to judge me as my God. Nobody else comes back out of the grave on their own. This has to be God. He has the right to judge me. He is the judge and to render judgment in my life. There's another way to meditate on this. Tickle your brains. Get your fingers out. You know, loosen up that cerebrum. Yeah. Loosen that stuff up a little bit. All right. Here we go. He's also a man, my peer. If Jesus rises again from the dead, that tells me he had to live and he had to die. What do I do? Well, I have to live and I have to die. And so I am like him. And he was tempted. So I've been tempted. He had to get up in the morning, right? And be nice to people, even though he didn't feel like it, right? And he's just like me. For hundreds of years, English law, dating, you know, back to the UK, right, has all been about having judgment by your peers. We still have things called jury trials because I want a judgment by my peer. And this is interesting meditation to me because Jesus is my peer. He walked where I walked. He lived the life that I did. He faced the temptations that I did. And so I can't get up before God and shake my finger, but you don't know what it's like to live on this earth. Those excuses ain't going to work. He walked in my shoes. He lived my life. He knows just what it's like. And any sentence he passes will be just. Because he's a man, my peer. So that means it's not likely you're getting anywhere by peddling excuses. Well, to err is human. Yeah, but he was human and he did not err. Get that? Well, you know, I just couldn't resist that temptation. But the scriptures say he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Come on, it's not that big a deal. But it was for that mistake and 100 others that he went to the cross and died for you. It's not likely that any excuses that you come up with will hold up in that court. Hey, have you heard some interesting homework excuses? If you're a teacher, you probably have heard them through the years, right? Why they couldn't get their homework done. So Clubhouse Magazine, put out by Focus on the Family years ago, did a little contest at who could submit the best excuse for not doing homework. Have you heard this? This is a hoot. So the best submission was this. One boy said, I went on a hot air balloon ride, and we were going to crash because there was too much weight in the basket. So I threw my homework out, and it saved our lives. I don't know about you, but I don't think the teacher bought it. What kind of excuses are you peddling with God today? Well, if you'd just given me better parents, I wouldn't have come out like this. Or if you'd have just made it a little bit more clear in the Bible, I would have known what to do. Or if you had made it just a little bit more rewarding to do right, like put some more gold in my bank account, I'd have been more interested. Or if you hadn't given me this weakness for a particular temptation, I might have been able to say no. Maybe you have another one. If only you had done this, God, then I would have been okay. I don't think God's going to buy those excuses any more than the teacher bought the hot air balloon. I don't know. What do you think? Especially from the fact that God knows everything about our lives and there's simply nothing we can hide from Him. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest or fully visible in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. This is our God. This is our judge. No excuses really work with Him. Certainty of ultimate judgment. There is a day, and we know the man. There's another truth hanging right in the middle of Acts 17:31. Are you looking at that? Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world. What's the next two words? Do you have that? In righteousness. In righteousness. He's going to judge the world a certain way. He's going to do it in righteousness. This is the law. What does the word righteousness mean? It refers to God's standard of what is right and wrong. So we're really talking about the law of God. It's not what Congress decides what is right and wrong. It's not what the law books say in Miranda is right and wrong. It's not the rules you came up with. It's what God says is right and wrong. It's His yardstick. It's His law. And I'll be judged by His law. What's that? I mean, that's intimidating. I don't even know what that is. And He's revealed that right to us in His Word. He isn't pulling punches. He isn't being tricky. He isn't a conniver. He says, here's my law. Follow it. And He's going to judge us in righteousness by that law. He will play by the rules. He will follow the book. Psalm 98, verse 9 says, and it's on the screen, before the Lord, which was, for he cometh to judge the earth, with righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. If you happen to have your finger in Acts 17 still, I want you to look back at verse number 30, and I want you to look at verse 31, because there's a repetition here I think is interesting. In verse number 30, the Bible says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And then look at that; those words appear again at the end of verse 31, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. There's a little emphasis about this judgment that everybody's included. Everybody faces the same law. In fact, that's going to be my next point or the thought with you. Back up one. Same law applies to all. The same law applies to all. Nobody gets a bye. There isn't a way to end around. Every man will stand before God and be held to the same yardstick. I like the idea of a yardstick, and it made me think of a picture like this that's coming up on the screen now. Little boy taking his height, but could you imagine yourself standing there and God has this little measuring stick, you know? Little righteous, average righteous, high righteous, perfection. You know, where would you fall on the yardstick, right? The Bible's pretty clear about that. We'd all be in a great deal of hurt. I'll say that more in just a minute about that. Every person on the planet will be held to the same yardstick. This is true of churchgoers and non-churchgoers, right? Don't you believe this about God? That every man is judged by God. It's not just the people who believe in God, right? Everybody's judged by God. The same law applies to everybody. And it doesn't matter whether you live in the West or the East, the North or the South, whether you happen to be Asian by birth or African or American. All held, and it doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, a person of high standing or low, all people, all men are subject to the same law. Why is that? Because of what we... Oh, it's already on the screen. For there is no respect of persons with God. That same law also condemns. Every verdict would be the same. Every verdict, every time, based on the yardstick, because we all fall short. Verse Romans 3:23, all sinned and come short. We all come up short on God's yardstick. That immediately raises the question. It comes up. It's one of those debacles that people that don't know Jesus try to throw at us to get you off track, right? Well, what about the poor people in Africa who ain't never heard about Jesus? You've heard it before. Even if you haven't heard it directly, you've read it somewhere or heard somebody else deal with it. Let's talk about that for a minute. What about a virtuous pagan who never did anything wrong? All right, just think about that question for a minute. A virtuous pagan who ain't done nothing wrong. Surely it would not have been fair for him to be punished. But if someone lived who never did anything wrong, he would not be condemned. The Bible says Jesus never did anything wrong, and he was not condemned except in our place. Christians simply do not believe that any such virtuous pagan exists anywhere on the planet. All of us are equally guilty before God. Well, that being true, there's a day, there's a man, and the law is righteous, the yardstick is already in place, we all come up short, what hope do we have? This is the fun part of the message. And I'm getting close to the end. Take a deep breath. Is the air conditioning still working? It's getting hot in here, right? There's a surprise ending to this story. No man or woman is prepared to face this judge. As it stands, none of us would be able to make defense. But I'm not done, because there's actually some good news here. I want you to picture a courtroom, and the judge is on the bench, and all the evidence has been turned in, and it's time now for what we call the verdict. The judge hushes the courtroom. He announces what he's about to do. And just before he reads the verdict, he picks the verdict up in his hands. He unzips and lays aside his robe. He steps out of the judgment desk, out off the bench, hands the verdict to the court clerk, and he goes over and he stands beside the defendant. Now, to understand the story, you need to understand you're the defendant because the day has been appointed. The man is in place. The law is coming down on you. But the judge comes off the bench. Who's the judge? Jesus is the judge. The judge comes off the bench, stands beside you, and then he asks the court clerk to read the verdict. And the clerk reads the verdict over your life. And all of your sins are enumerated. She lied. He cheated. That young person stole. Capital theft for that person, grand larceny for the next, and on down the list it goes. And when the verdict is read for each of the charges, guilty, 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 your head drops lower, lower, and lower. Verdict being finished. Jesus, your judge, standing beside you, says, "Yes, that's all true. But here are my wounds. Here's what I did so this defendant could go free, completely free. All charges covered by me." That is the gospel. It's the judge coming from the bench and taking your place and say, "I paid it all for you." That's a neat ending to a very sad story. Have you invited this judge to come stand next to you? You know, he won't stand up next to everyone until they invite him to stand next to them. Will he lift his hands at the last judgment for you and say, "God, all covered. Here are my wounds in my hand, in my feet, and in my side. Paid all the sins for this dear life." This is the only defense. This is the only defense that works in God's kingdom. Is it yours? No doubt you want to make sense of life. No doubt you want to figure out how your life fits into God's program. And one of those tiles is that God is my creator. But the next tile is what? God is my judge. If you want to be ready to meet him, you must prepare your defense now so that you're ready to face the judge. I'd like to finish by telling you about a judge. His name is Judge Frank Caprio, Providence, Rhode Island, and he's known as one of the most benevolent judges in America. Have you heard his story? You can find him on GodTube and just Google his name. You'll learn about him. There's always cases that tug at his heart. I'm going to share one. Her name was Medina Bonifacia. Her car had been booted, meaning a device was clamped to one of the wheels to prevent her from driving it. And in this case, it was due to the fact that she had many outstanding driving violations. Seeing that she was distressed in the courtroom, Caprio asked her, "What's the matter?" And she said, "I'm just going through a lot right now, to be honest." That's when Thierry Bonifacia shared her hard-knock life. She said that she had been stalked and was currently homeless. She had been staying with various family members, but they only let me stay for so long, forcing me to live most of the time in my car. That was until her vehicle was booted, leaving her with not even a place to sleep. She said that she was working and she just got a job at a restaurant. However, being homeless and having other life issues was really a strain. The judge said, "Well, you've gone through a lot based on what you're telling me. How far did you go in school?" And she said that she had completed up to the 12th grade. However, she had to quit because of her violent relationship. And she mentioned that she was also on the autism spectrum. However, just when it looked like the story couldn't get any worse, Caprio had asked how much she could pay. She said, well, I think I have like $5 in my pocket. At this point, her fine was $400. So Judge Caprio rendered a judgment that would leave her speechless. He said that $300 of her fine would be paid from the Philomena Fund. Is that right? Philomena Fund? Thank you. It's a fund named after his mother, which the court can use to help people in need. And you're certainly in need, he said. But before he finished the case, he said, now, do you have anything to eat? And she said, well, I get one meal a day. It's the free meal at the restaurant. And he, at that point, said, well, I think we can come up with another $50. After this case is over, we'll give you another $50 on top to pay for some food. And then he said, everybody deserves a chance at life. You know, it's easy to be strict and say, well, I'm sorry that it's this way. I try to take people's personal situations into account. So the judge went on to say, I think you've had some challenges that are very difficult to face, and you've been very forthright and very honest about them, and that's why I'm going to try to help you. And that's what he did. Ended up giving her $350 out of the $400 that she owned, which also meant that she could get her car back immediately. There was enough funds to retrieve her car from impound. And so she said, thank you so much. Thank you. You know, we look at Judge Caprio and say, that's really generous. He paid almost all of her fine. But my judge, the judge I'm telling you about, he paid the whole thing. And he didn't ask me to pay anything at all. And after he paid my fine, he didn't send me back to live in my car. Because the judge said, I'm going to heaven to make a room for you so you can live in my house forever. This is a different kind of judge. And I don't know about you, but when it comes to final judgment, I want Jesus seated on the judgment bench. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for Jesus our Savior. Hallelujah that nobody has to face the final judgment in fear. Would you just fess up and be honest with the judge like Bonifacio was in Caprio's courtroom and say, here's where I am. This is my situation. These are my circumstances. Please help. And if you would, the good judge of heaven would say, I got you all covered, forward and backward and everywhere in between. Shall we pause for prayer?